our hearts that we might live it. And Father, prepare for us a way to walk in which we can glorify your Son in this generation. Equip us, Father, as saints of the Most High God, to work in our culture. You have called us, you have placed us in this place, in this day, for very specific tasks. So I ask, Lord, that along with the equipping you give us, that our hearts would be looking for those opportunities to proclaim the mighty wonders of God to a nation and a people that desperately need to hear of the love of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the power of the Spirit. To that end, Father, we ask that you would bless us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, I am eagerly anticipating the next 8 or 10 weeks when we'll be finishing up this series. Believe it or not, we started last September in a series we've entitled Redemptive History. We're going through the whole Bible in 1 year, 52 weeks thereabouts, might be a little more, but you know, half hour at a time. And so in that search of the Scriptures, we have been looking for history-making moments when God the Father, in working with Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit of God, makes significant marks in the history of creation. And today we have come recently through the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we are going to look at the birth and the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. For those of you who have sat through some of my very tedious exegetical teachings, expositional teachings, when we take more than a year to do the book of Romans, we are going to do nearly the entire book of Acts today in the next 20 to 30 minutes. We're going to have fun. You can cancel tomorrow, Rex. So, the ascension of Jesus Christ happened just 10 days ago. Those disciples who had been cowering in fear when Jesus was arrested on that night, and then some of them went and witnessed the trial through the night, others went and watched the crucifixion, and we learned of the agony of the cross a few weeks ago. And then last week, as we talked about how Jesus ascended into glory right before their eyes, even Steven Spielberg can't recreate such a scene as what those disciples witnessed with their very eyes as the Lord of glory, as he was speaking to them at the end of the book of the Gospel according to St. Luke and the very beginning verses of the Acts of the, how do they call it? The Acts of the Apostles, but it really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In those first few verses, Jesus Christ is taken up in glory and they see him ascend into the clouds. And then as they're standing there gawking with their mouths wide open, two angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why stand ye here staring into the sky?" I mean, that's kind of a dumb question. We all would be doing that. We've never seen anything like that before. And we might not ever see that. But what we will see is when he comes back. Because that's what the angels promised them. This man of God, in the same way as he was taken, will come back to be with you again. Now, Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you have, and in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, on several different occasions, we won't take the time to look at all of the verses, but Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. He had promised the Comforter. He had said, unless I go away, he won't come. And so Jesus is reminding them of these promises, also promises from the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit would come. He goes on in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he was ascended into glory the 40th day after, not his, yeah, the 40th day after the resurrection. Now, we remember, we have to keep the timeline in mind. According to my best chronology of the scriptures, Jesus was arrested Wednesday night in the garden because that's when they had Passover that year on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. The very next day, on our days, Thursday, he would have been crucified Passover day. That evening, Thursday evening, begins the Sabbath of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The first day of Unleavened Bread is always a Sabbath, regardless of what day it falls on. It's the 15th day of Nisan. And so on Thursday, Christ crucified. They had to get him off the cross before Sabbath of Feast of Unleavened Bread started Thursday evening. And so that particular year, just the way it works out, they had the Thursday Sabbath of Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately by the regular weekly Friday Sabbath, two Sabbaths back to back. And then Jesus, of course, was resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. But that day is to the Jews what? The Sabbath of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the regular day after Sabbath, of Festival of Unleavened Bread, according to Leviticus, is always the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus Christ was resurrected on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Also, so then that begins the counting process for the day that we call Pentecost, from 50. And so they're to count seven Sabbaths after the Festival of Unleavened Bread, after the festival of the Feast of Weeks, and seven Sabbaths, and then one day gives us 50 days. So Pentecost is always, always, always on the first day of the week. So there on the 40th day, Jesus is ascended, and he tells them in verse 4, where we just read, stay in Jerusalem, do not depart from Jerusalem. Well, that was pretty typical. For those who had traveled a long ways to come to the festival of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which those were some of the festivals they had to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible, then many of them stayed the entire 50 days until the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, because that was another one which required them to travel, if at all possible, to Jerusalem. And so here they are waiting those 10 days, and they are praying. They're gathered together, as many as 120 of them. And the first chapter of Acts tells us about Peter choosing another disciple to be with him to take Judas' place, and that goes all through there. And then we come to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. The Greek there is they all were of the same mind in one place. And suddenly, now the all there could refer to just the disciples that became apostles, or it could refer to the disciples plus the women, which is also in chapter 1, or it could refer to the full 120 that are also mentioned in chapter 1. Whichever it is, they were all gathered there in the same mind, in the same place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, pay attention to the words here. It doesn't necessarily say that there was a wind. It says there was a sound as of a wind. I was down here Friday afternoon doing my studying and some different things Friday afternoon, and I don't know how it is where you were living, but Friday afternoon we got a rainstorm here at this building that was just blowing sideways, straight north there. I mean, it was raining, and the wind, I opened the door several times to think, what is that? I thought it was like 4011 Black Hawk helicopters descending on us. And it was this kind of thing that they heard, not necessarily attended with wind, but the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then what next? Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now that doesn't mean it was fire, but as of fire. And one on each of them. It says, then there appeared to them the divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, whether it was 12, whether it was 12 plus the women, whether it was 120, all of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I have had friends who tell me they were all gathered there 10 days praying for tongues. They didn't know from nothing about tongues those 10 days. They were just praying, number one, that they wouldn't be killed, and they were anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had told them the day that he ascended into heaven. And so here it comes when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Not in the evening of Saturday night, but during the day, the first day of the week. Here comes this noise of the wind and the tongues that come and settle on them that are looking like fire. And as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they began to speak. Now, wherever they were, they drew such a crowd from the sound of the wind that sounded like a wind, and then as they began to speak in these other languages, that's what the word means, they moved out from where they were into the street toward the temple. Maybe they are already at the temple when this happened. I don't know, because the day had fully come. So it could be that they were already in the temple grounds when this event happened. And they began to speak in these other languages. And an amazing thing happened. There were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Now, let me encourage you. There's a difference in the English of Colorado and of New Jersey and Alabama and Great Britain and Queensland. But it's all English, right? When they say in our own tongue, in our own native language in which we were born. Today, Wycliffe calls that the language of the heart. I can only understand one explanation for this. Whether it was the 12 plus the women, or the 120, if they were all speaking, which the scripture indicates they were, then they were all speaking in different languages that were heard as the heart language by the great multitude that was there. The only explanation I have of this is that God restored what I have called the creation language. You see, because when Jesus speaks, even the rocks understand him. Just 55 or 7 days before this, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus coming down the mount into Jerusalem, and they said, "Don't you hear what these people are saying? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and make them be quiet, because that is a prophetic utterance of the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they be quiet, then the rocks will cry out. The creation language that God used when he spoke all matter into existence, everything understands that language. And because they do, it sounds to them like their heart language. When God speaks to a New Jersey guy, it sounds like a New Jersey accent. And when God speaks to a Colorado guy, it sounds like a Colorado accent. And when God speaks to a Choctaw Indian, that's what it sounds like. That's what I believe happened on this day. God restored the creation language. And all of those heard, except, this is very interesting. Have you noticed this before? When we come down to verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." There were some in the crowd who did not understand the words that God was giving them utterance to speak. They thought it was just drunken babbling. Not everyone was given the ability to hear what God was proclaiming. We're not going to develop that today because we have yet 26 chapters to go. But think about it. Not everyone on that day was given the ability to understand what God Himself was proclaiming through the lips of those. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And then Peter goes into a great dissertation regarding Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, crucified, resurrected, ascended into glory. And he puts the conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to pay close attention here. When they were speaking with other languages, that did not move the crowd to fall on their knees before Jesus Christ. It perplexed them so that they didn't understand what is going on. And it says they were declaring the wonders of God, not necessarily the gospel message. But when Peter spoke up and addressed them, probably still in the creation language, so that each one heard it in the accentuation of not only their language, but their dialect, and Peter proclaimed the gospel message, then, look at the result. There were about 3,000 that day that were saved. I'm trying to find the exact verse. And then verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It was not the amazing signs and wonders, the sound as of wind, or those tongues that caused people to come to Jesus. It was the simple message of the gospel that Peter clearly proclaimed. I.e., in our generation, most of us have lived through part of the lifetime of Billy Graham. You know, I grew up in a church that thought that Billy Graham was going to go to hell. That's what they taught me, because he ministered at times with Catholics and had other Episcopalians on the pulpit. And it wasn't until I was in my first or second year of Bible college that I had an opportunity to actually hear Billy Graham with my own ears. I had never heard the man speak before that. I simply accepted what I was taught in a very, very fundamental legalistic Baptist church. And so I was at work one day and he was on, so I said, "This is a great time to take my lunch hour." And I took my lunch and sat down and listened to him. I was spellbound. I don't know about you, but I was totally spellbound. I thought to myself, this is absolutely the clearest presentation of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ I have ever heard in my life from anyone. And at that moment, I became a stronger disciple of Jesus Christ because of the gifting of Billy Graham. Don't ever, ever think that somebody else outside our own little circle can't be used of God in a mighty way. He's just one of many thousands and tens of thousands down through the eons. But another interesting thing happens, and I want to back up, so we need to set the stage here. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So those are kind of like concentric circles beginning in Jerusalem, and then all of Judea, which Jerusalem was in Judea, and then Samaria to the north, and then to the end of the earth. And that's exactly the way the book of Acts folds out. Now there are also, there's four regions there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There are also four different people groups that we meet in the book of Acts. There are Jews, devout men. These are people raised, born ethnically Jews and raised according to the law of Moses. And then there are those hated Samaritans who live north of Judea, inland from the Mediterranean coast a little ways. When Israel, the 10 tribes, were captured by the Assyrians in 722, the Assyrian army took them and spread them out throughout all of Samaria and Assyria. The 10 tribes were scattered, and then the Assyrians brought in other peoples from other nations to inhabit what had been the homeland of the 10 tribes. And there began to be interbreeding between the Jews and the other conquered nationalities that came in. Well, eventually they became known as the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, according to the Jews. They accept only the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And in fact, we saw Jesus several weeks ago as we were going through our little journey here, meet the woman at the well, a Samaritan. How do you talk to me, a woman, and a Samaritan at that? Because it's well known the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, what she told him. So we have Jews in the book of Acts, then we have the hated, despised Samaritans, and then we have God-fearers like Cornelius. These were Gentiles who were not full proselytes to Judaism, but they respected and revered monotheism. They respected and revered the God of the Jews. But in order to become a full Jew, they had to completely acquiesce to the law of Torah, to the law of Moses, diet, everything. And they had to, the adult males had to undergo circumcision. And so many of them said, we're not doing that. We love you. We love your religion. We're going to contribute, but we're just not going to go through that whole deal. You know, when a child is 8 days old and he's circumcised, not that big of a deal. When a child is 43, it's a different story. Trust us, ladies, on that one. And so the God-fearers were Gentiles who loved and respected Judaism and the God of the Jews, but they haven't fully become proselytes in that way. And then we have also just the pigs, the Gentiles. Everybody who's not a Jew by birth and has not come to the God of the Jews. Four groups of people in Acts. We're going to look at some interesting things with all of those groups. So this day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church that day and baptized. You also, how did they baptize that many in the Jordan River? Well, they didn't. They all along the way up to the temple, there were little pools for rites of purification, washing. And as they would come to the temple, particularly from the regions outside of Judea, because they had to be in Judea for a week in order to go through the purification to celebrate Passover, they would come on this way, and all along the journey there were little pools with fresh water constantly flowing through, and they would walk into this pool, and they would dunk themselves completely under, and that's a baptism. And so as they had 3,000 people come that day, they would go into these different pools and maybe out to the river, but 3,000 that day went through the waters of purification, the rites, the baptism there. And then also in chapter 4, verse 4, as the church begins to grow. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here, just a couple of chapters later, again with the preaching of Peter, now we've gone from 3,000 to just about 5,000 men, not counting women and children who were coming into the church. And then chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, the disciples, following the lead of Jesus, had told people when they'd been healed or something like that, go and offer the thing to the priest that's required of the law. And so these priests saw a steady stream of people coming to them saying, I've been healed. Well, how did that happen? The name of Jesus. And so according to this, many of the priests, because of the testimony of those coming to them, also became believers. Chapter 9, verse 31, as we go through here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, where? Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Back to chapter 5, verse 14. I missed one. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5. Now the word of God is beginning to move out, and we'll go back and cover some of this. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is way outside the region of Jerusalem now. Chapter 16 is where Paul is going out to the Philippians, those in Philippi. Chapter 19, verse 20, planting the church in Ephesus. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then finally in chapter 28, the last verse according to the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so he continued to go out. That was Paul, who was also known as Saul among the Hebrews. So, as we go in our looking, how did they go from Jerusalem to all Judea, Samaria, and the innermost parts of the earth? Turn with me to chapter 8. If we took the time to read, Stephen in chapter 7 gives a brilliant testimony about the history of Israel in a law court, and they got so upset with him at the very end. They were all cheering until he pointed his finger at them and said, "You guys are the guilty ones." And then they decided, well, instead of cheering, we think we'll just kill you. You know, it's kind of like that other religion that's the religion of peace, and if you disagree with us, we'll just kill you. It's kind of like what the Jews did with Stephen. Yay, yay, yay. He's given us an accurate history of the Jewish people. Great, great, great. But as soon as he blames them for the death of the Messiah, then okay, we're just going to kill you then. But look what happened as a result of that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Isn't this what Jesus said? In Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. God used the death of Stephen to bring a great persecution on the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. All except, what does your verse say? All except the apostles. You know what that tells me? Of all of those great verses that we just read about the growth of the church, for the most part, that was by you going to Valley Manor. It wasn't the apostles going to Valley Manor, brother. It was the laity, if you'll permit me that word. Because they said the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and the church was scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria. And they began to proclaim the word of God. It was the general population of the church that took the good news to the other nations to pass it on. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever see that before? God didn't just use the apostles. Yes, he did. So then they went in chapter 8 to Samaria. And we have an interesting story there about James and Peter, or Peter and John. In verse 14 of chapter 8, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, this is interesting. There are about three or four accounts of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. And then in the whole New Testament, there's only one other place in 1 Corinthians. But we'll notice as we go through here that each time when this distinct baptism of the Holy Spirit, verified by the same exact thing that happened at Pentecost, it is to a new group. It was to the Jews and now the Samaritans. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, you remember that story? He was a God-fearer. And those with Cornelius, when Peter was even speaking, before he had finished, turn with me there to chapter 10. Looking for the exact verse. Verse 44, chapter 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And so we've seen the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Jews, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the God-fearers. And then finally in Acts chapter 19, the last place where it's mentioned is to some believers in Ephesus, as Paul had gone there and he came upon a bunch of people who were devoted to God. They had heard of John the Baptist but didn't have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so they had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And we don't have time today to study the distinction between John the Baptist and Christian baptism. But Paul asked them and they said, no, we don't even know nothing about Jesus. And Paul explained to them about Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit came on them. That's the last time. So we see that a mini Pentecost, that God was showing the whole world, this is different, guys. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes to all humanity, to the Jew first, and then the Samaritans, and then the God-fearers, and then the Gentiles. And each one of those cases, God revealed Himself the same way He did on the day of Pentecost. And then we don't see that again until, of course, Paul is trying to correct all of the abuses in the church in Corinth. And the church grew, and the church grew, and the church grew. The church grew because the laity went in the streets proclaiming the wonders of God. The church didn't grow because this little enclave spoke in tongues. The church didn't grow because this one person healed the lame. The church didn't grow because this guy had the ability to raise one person from the dead. The church grew because multitudes of people were in the highways and the byways telling what Jesus did for me. I've been set free. My sins are washed away. Oh, happy day. I wonder what God's plan is for church growth today. I think I should go to a new seminar and see what God's plan for church growth is today. Let me tell you and save you some money on that seminar. God's plan for church growth today in 21st century America is that you ask God for an opportunity, because the church doesn't grow unless the Holy Spirit goes first and then the disciples of Christ come after. And so the church growth today is conditioned on you asking for an opportunity to share the marvelous grace of God and what Jesus Christ has done in your life to an unbeliever or a God-fearer or a Samaritan or a Jew, but not a Muslim. Oh, wait. I think even the Muslims, Jesus died for them. And He expects us to pray for opportunities to bring them the deliverance in the name of Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son of God. And if we go way back to last September, we saw how Jesus Christ is the self-existent Creator God of the universe. And He is able to build the church through you. That's nasty. Through you, He is able. And another thing you need to keep in mind, God doesn't call those who are equipped. He equips those He calls. And if He has called you to participate in the ministry of the gospel, He has already given you, 2 Peter chapter 1, He has already given you everything you need for life and godliness and for the proclamation of the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. How about that? The whole book of Acts, the growth, the birth, the explosive growth of the church. And then next week, God willing, in our series, we'll continue through the letters and the epistles that Paul and the others wrote as they come to that moment. Doug was moderator. You know what, Doug? We're going to sing a song first, but then when we're finished with the song, would you come up and close us in prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we sing? This song is our preparatory song for the baptismal service to follow.
Great Father God, we are just so thankful for the powerful message that John delivered today, that all it takes is an ordinary man answering the call of an extraordinary God, knowing that He will be with you to provide you all that you need to take forth His Word. And even though some of them will look at you like you're talking in a drunken stupor, that they're just not ready to listen to His voice. But don't let that be a problem. Do not say that this is way above my comfort zone. Because you have a great big God standing right beside you, delivering the words that He wants these people to hear. We just love You and thank You so very much. In Your holy name, amen.